Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
Let us turn to Psalm 33. This is the word of the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord, ah, you righteous. For praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with a harp. Make melody to Him with an instrument of 10 strings, sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is right, and all His work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and the host of them, all the host of them, by the breath of His mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the people of no effect. Counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. The people He has chosen for His own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of His dwelling, He looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for glory or for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Ah, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in Him because we have trusted in His holy name. Let Your mercy, O Lord, be upon us just as we hope in You. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord shall stand forever. I have actually spoken from this passage before, but this is not a rerun. I don't do well with that. This is an important message, I think, for the time in which we live, individually and as a culture and a nation. Psalm 33 is a hymn of praise, first of all, of the God, the true God, who has created all things and sits upon the throne of the universe in, as it's described here, unparalleled glory and magnificence. He rules over all things, according to this psalm, by His perfect decrees. And He has redeemed the people for His own possession and for the sake of the entire created order. The 22 verses set forth the praises as, and you see this, as a new song, verse 3. And you study this a little bit. The new song is an exuberant expression of praise and adoration. The word in verse 1, rejoice in the Lord, is a very loud word. To read it correctly, you would say rejoice in the Lord or shout. It's a very exuberant expression of our worship. And some of that is lost, isn't it, in our English translations. The word really means to grasp something of a new truth or to remember something in a new light. It makes us grasp it more tightly in our hearts. Psalm uses some references or phrases from Genesis to emphasize the power and the glory and the majesty of the God who calls us into His presence. I want to approach this morning in a somewhat different light. Title of the message is Voices Lifted. I want you to follow this with me, if you will. The first voice is found in verses 1 through 7. It is a call, as verse 1 says. This is a call to the covenant people of the Old Testament, or those who are saved in the time of the Old Testament. These are the redeemed, the righteous, as it says in verse 1. The second voice is found in verses 8 through 18. This is a call to the nations. The Hebrew word describes not simply countries or cultures, but it designated everyone who was not in a saving covenant relationship with the Lord in that day. So verses 8 through 18 are actually directed toward the unbelieving. And it is a reminder to those in verses 1 through 7 that we're surrounded by these people and their thinking and their worldview. We need to be reminded sometimes that Satan and his crowd are not winning this. That Jehovah, our great God, has a plan that will ultimately crush Satan under our feet. We need to live in light of that. And the last voice is verses 18 through 22 is an expression or a voice that calls upon the Lord Himself. Calls upon the Lord Himself to bring the hope of the gospel. We can say it that way. This is stated in Old Testament language, of course. But to bring that to its fulfillment, its culmination, its completion. So, walk with me for a few minutes through these three voices that are lifted up in this psalm. As I said, the first voice is a call to the covenant people to worship. The praises of the Lord's people are, look at verse 1, they are fitting or beautiful. The word describes an exalted privilege that is ours to bring our hearts. The Old Testament would have expressed it as our sacrifices. We are to bring a sacrifice of praise into the presence of the Lord as we worship. In this regard, it might be seen that worship is the most important thing we ever do in the course of a week. And worship should be done well. It should be done in a way that honors God. True worship honors the God whose majesty is incomprehensible to us in all of its expressions, and it's glorious. It is no accident at all when you read in the book of Revelation the scenes that portray the redeemed people of God in the posture of joyous worship. They're bowing low around the throne and the 24 elders. And time after time, you hear the thunderous praises of these redeemed people as they respond to the Lord. And the martyrs beg Him to bring all of this to fulfillment as well. The worship that honors the victorious Lamb of God who has taken away the sins of His redeemed people. He doesn't turn goats into sheep. He goes out in the gospel and brings lost sheep to the Good Shepherd and into the fold of God. That's the Old Testament, or one Old Testament description of salvation. Again, look down with me through verses 1 through 7. The first voice declares that the worship of the Lord is grounded in His Word. Look at verse number 4. The Word of the Lord is right, or literally upright. It is right. It is a reflection of His own righteousness. We need to be reminded of that because you and I don't have any righteousness of our own, do we? Prophet Isaiah describes our attempts at that as our righteousness is simply like a soiled rag. We have nothing to bring to the Lord to bargain for our salvation. But the word of the Lord sets forth the Lord in all of His graciousness, all of His holy character and attributes. And notice that it is not only the communicated word, but all of His work is done also in truth. God never contradicts Himself. God is always faithful to who He is and what He has decreed. Unlike politicians that are around us, He will not go back on the promises that He has made. And for that we can rejoice. Verse 3 says, in this regard, worshiping, play skillfully with a shout of joy, it says. Notice in verse 5, He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. We can look around, and as Wes said in the children's sermon a few moments ago, we can see evidence of our great Creator and our great God all around, even in the stained culture in which we live. We need to savor those moments and lift up our hearts in thankful prayer. Notice also, when it speaks of worship, that it also tells the worshiper that our worship is no mere human performance done in our own strength, with our own ideas, with our own innovations. But it is vitally connected to the awesome power of our holy and triune God, which is seen in the creation of the world. Note verses 6 and 7. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and the host of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. It may be that He uses the picture or the metaphor of the sea, because in the ancient way of thinking, the sea was turbulent. It represented, in the minds of some at least, the uncontrollable posture of the human heart. Just a suggestion there. But the God who created the world, is He not worthy of our worship? Should we not bow before such a God? Baal and the other idols that are mentioned in the scriptures, they didn't create anything. In fact, if you read Psalm, I think it's 35 and 115, you will find that it describes idols as those who have eyes but they do not see, ears that cannot hear, mouths that cannot speak, the whole thing. It says they're dead, and those who make them are like them. Apart from this God's work, which is done in truth, in our hearts, we will remain in spiritual darkness, held captive by our own sinful, darkened understanding. God is present in true worship. He delights in it. He is honored and glorified by it. Go back and read verses 1 through 7, maybe later today, and see if what I'm saying is not true. The Lord loves to be approached in worship. He loves to be honored in view of who He is and the awesome power that He has. There are probably more things to be said there, but let's move on to the second voice. Second voice in verses 8 through 18 calls the nations, or we would say the unbelievers of all nations, in other words, the whole of the world, to fear the Lord, verse 8, to be genuinely awed and amazed by Him and His power and might, so that they are brought to genuine saving trust and hope in Him. I know there are different ideas about what the fear of the Lord is. Some of us were raised believing that we ought to be scared of the Lord, but we ought to love the Lord and kind of balance that out. That's what a lot of us were taught, but that's not really the best way of expressing what the fear of the Lord is. If you will allow me to read a quote from a good writer who has just done a little work on this. And he says this, "The living God is infinitely perfect and overwhelmingly beautiful in every way. We do not love Him aright if our love is not a trembling, overwhelmed, fearful love. In a sense, then, the trembling fear of God is a way of speaking about the intensity of our love for Him." I think that's reflected in this psalm, don't you? "The right fear of God, then, is not the flip side to our love for God, nor is it one side of our reaction to God. It is not that we love God for His graciousness and fear Him for His majesty. That would be a lopsided fear of God. We also love Him in His holiness and tremble at the marvelousness of His mercy." If you're a believer here this morning, you can do that because you have experienced mercy and grace. The biblical theme, says Michael Reeves, of the fear of God helps us to see the sort of love toward the Lord that is fitting. It shows us that God does not want a passionless performance or a vague preference for Him. He wants us to be focused on who He is. To encounter the living God truly means that we cannot contain ourselves. He is not a truth to be known unaffectedly or a good to be received listlessly. Seeing clearly the dazzling beauty and the splendor of God must cause our hearts to quake. When I was reading the book a while back, I just kind of bowed in shame because I don't experience these moments enough. One final statement. "The right fear of the Lord is not the gloomy flip side to joy. It is a way of speaking about the sheer intensity of the saints' happiness in God. It helps us to see the sort of joy that is fitting for believers, most fitting. Our delight in God is not intended to be lukewarm. Our joy in God is, at its purest, a trembling, wonder-filled, yes, a fearful joy. For the object of our joy is so fearfully wonderful. We are made to rejoice and to tremble before God, to love and enjoy Him with an intensity that is fitting for Him." Pardon my reading, but that's a very good quick summary of what the fear of the Lord is. And we all ought to passionately seek the Lord to give that to us. We can't manufacture it. But to pray that the Lord would come down and have dealings with us and stir up our hearts to render the kind of expression of worship that Psalm 33 sets forth. So the unbelievers around the throne, well, first of all, everyone is called this, even certainly it is to us, but to unbelievers. They do not escape. Just because a person says he or she is an atheist or an agnostic, they're walking with spiritual blinders on. They cannot see what is true about themselves or about the God that they are suppressing in their unrighteousness. The unbelievers are not to be regarded as neutral in their posture toward the Lord. And I would ask the question, why is this? And I can tell you verses 8 through 18 yield several reasons why this is so. If you're here this morning and you're an unbeliever, you need to take notice of these things. God is speaking to you in this text and indeed to all of us. First of all, look at verse 9. "He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Verse 9 tells us that He created and sustains all things. All things. That's a staggering thought, is it not? His decrees or His plans are sure, and His work endures to all generations. He commanded, verse 9, and it stood fast. What the Lord has done will not be overturned by a new administration. There's not going to be a new administration, thankfully. Everything that He has decreed or planned is going to come to pass. That's why He is the only place of safety and refuge in the kind of world we're living in right now. Believers need to understand or just simply recommit themselves to this truth. When we look around and we see things and we feel that Satan and his crowd are winning, the Lord created and sustains all things. His decrees are sure. His work endures to all generations. What He has done will be everlasting and it will not change. That's the first reason. There may be more than the ones I share with you. Look at verses 10 through 12. This goes along with the first thing that I mentioned in verse 9. But verses 10 through 12, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. Think about that for a minute. All the nations and cultures and empires that have existed in human history. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. His counsel, though, stands without fail. Let the nations of the earth, says the psalm, be in fear, or literally the Hebrew word can be expressed as dread of Yahweh, the true Lord. He rules and He overrules in the affairs of nations. Sometimes we cannot understand why certain things happen in certain other nations or in our own. But He overrules in the affairs of nations, including our own. The Hebrew affirms that the Lord takes the counsel or makes the counsel of nations to be of no effect if it opposes His own decrees and plans. By contrast, His own counsels endure and the plans of His heart to all generations. Verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations. And then, verse 12 will be our verse that we remember for July 4. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people He has chosen for His own inheritance. It doesn't say blessed is the nation who claims that God is the Lord, but who really endorses, embraces, and bows before God as the Lord. We don't need simply more patriotism. We need repentance. We need to sob out our sins and to seek out God's forgiveness for the things we have done individually and as a culture. This will not be solved by the next elections. It will only be solved, by God's mercies sent down to us from the courts of heaven. We need to be praying about that, as well as our other responsibilities as citizens. The only place of safety and refuge for individuals is to be within His saving gospel. The only place of safety is to be there by repenting and embracing the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Messiah of the Old Testament yearning heart, subject of so many of the Old Testament prophets, especially Isaiah. All right, the third thing that we will mention is this, verses 13 through 15. Look at those verses with me. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. Let's think about that for a moment. He knows the hearts and the conduct of all. Think about the extent of that statement. Everyone who has ever lived from the time of Adam and Eve to everyone who will live till the end of human history, he sees their hearts. He sees their conduct. These verses tell us that there is absolutely nothing that is hidden from the piercing gaze of an all-knowing God. And from his heavenly seat, he considers all their works, all of them. We hear about people who have become masters of deception. They lie and they use these kind of things to cover up their tracks, so to speak. Do you realize that God sees all of this? Have you ever considered this? I heard this a lot when I was growing up. I guess my dad thought I needed to hear it. And I did. And I still do. But he considers all their works, all of them. No one will escape this final accounting of his life and resulting works. Think of the language of the New Testament that tells us that on the day that the world ends and the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are brought before the heavenly tribunal and the books are open. And everything that we've ever done is going to be visual or visible to us. All of our thoughts, all of our motives, all of our words, all of the ways that we sinned against people, all of the ways that we deceived our employer, all of the ways that we tried to manipulate other people for their own good, for their own benefit. All of this is going to be brought out. And the Old and New Testament together tell us that if this is not covered by something, we will be cast into outer darkness. Now, we don't hear much about that this day, but this is what the Bible says. We are to flee from the wrath to come. And the only plan that is sufficient for that is repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He considers all their works. No one escapes his life and resulting works. Sometimes, as you know, and you may be one of the people, there may be more than one in here today. There's been a terrible miscarriage of justice in your life and experience. Maybe you pursued some kind of resolution through the courts or through some other means, and it was either dismissed or it was ruled and not in your favor or something. And I've heard people say all of my days, well, he or she may have escaped justice now, but he will face it in the life to come. That's true. That is not so that we can be revenged or get our taste of revenge, but it is because of these kind of verses that are in Psalm 33. No one gets away with anything ultimately. We need to rejoice in that. And we also need to leave, as Romans 12:21 and these kinds of verses tell us, vengeance belongs to the Lord. We need to leave that to Him. And we need to walk in the light of the gospel. All right, the last thing that I'll mention is in a voice that is lifted up. This voice is lifted up to all of the world. Verse 16 and 17, note this. No king is saved by the multitude of an army, Mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. I think the literal translation of verse 16 is, no king is saved by the abundance of his resources, something like that. All human empires will submit to the one who is truly king of the universe. No earthly power can overcome the Lord. Our God is not impressed by the military strength of nations. Probably was used because the word translated as king is a kind of a picture of a military ruler or leader. Our God is not impressed by the military strength of nations. He is not dazzled by the political pretensions of mere men and women. He is not affected by the economy, the technology, or social structures of nations. When they cease to fulfill whatever purposes he has for them, as the psalm has already told us, he will have done with them, including our own. Second voice calls upon men and women everywhere to recognize these things and really to be moved to repentance without delay. The book of Acts tells us that in the early days of the emerging church, one of the sermons, very memorable phrase, is uttered forth, today. Today is the day of salvation. Not a better day to seek the Lord than today, according to Scripture. Isaiah well expresses the urgency of repentance and faith in his 55th chapter, verses 6 and 7. Hear these words. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him. There's hope in that, isn't it? He will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Our idols, our political leaders, our sports figures, our rock stars can't forgive your sins. They're too involved with their own. But these verses from Isaiah tell us if we will turn and go to our God without delay, he will pardon us. Kind of reflects in some ways Jesus' words in the New Testament. I think it's in Matthew chapter 11. Where he tells his disciples, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. He will give us what we cannot produce in our culture. He will give us what we truly need in the depths of our hearts. The third and final voice is this, verses 18 through 22. It's a call for the Lord himself to bring the hope of the redeemed, the saved people, the covenant community, to its final realization. It is a cry for the Lord to bring about the final consummation of his kingdom and his promises. But some of you know in the opening chapter of Philippians, the Apostle Paul writes that he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. Verses 20 through 22 are a cry for that to be completed. Let me ask you, if you pray like that, do you pray the work of the kingdom to be completed? Do you pray for the Lord's return? Do you pray that you will be given grace and sanctification to live in light of these promises? Or do you just want to get back to the new normal, whatever that's going to be, for however long? We live in a present historical moment by faith with eternity in view, do we not? We yearn for the gospel to be effective to the saving of the very last believer, whoever that is, whenever that occurs, who will repent and come to faith. We yearn and pray for the triumphant return of the victorious Lamb, and when that occurs, look at verse 21, our heart shall rejoice in him. Final plea is, This is at the end of verse 22. That the Lord may cause His mercy, His committed and steadfast love, saving love, to rest upon us, even as we hope in Him. When I spoke from this passage before, I kind of concluded with three closing thoughts. First of all, verse 20, our soul waits for the Lord. That's not passive. That's not sitting back and just letting go and letting God, as the phrase goes. Waiting for the Lord is an engaged spiritual process. You're asking, you're seeking, you're knocking, you're pressing forward toward the high calling that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Second thing is the hope of the consummation of that kingdom, which I've already mentioned. And the last thing is, and it's taken from verse 22, letting the mercy of the Lord be upon us as we hope in Him. There's a picture of final, eternal, blessed rest. When we pass into glory, we will be entering the blessed rest of our Lord Jesus Christ. I ask you, does Psalm 33 find you with that kind of hope and expectation today? If not, today's the day to stop running from the Lord and start running toward Him. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we do bless Your great name. I pray that these words from Your Word, as they reflect who You are and Your truth, would so penetrate our hearts that Your Spirit would be pleased to effect immediate and lasting gospel sanctification and change in our lives and hearts. That is my plea in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.